Chapter 18, Book of Acts, 18th chapter. Sweet Spirit, Psalms, Wisdom, Proverbs, Power, Acts. Not our power, Holy Spirit's power. So we were, believe it or not, it's been 2 months since we did the last lesson in chapter 18. And so Paul is in Corinth, and he's going to be there for 18 months. Later on, you'll find out he was there longer. And our study then covered verses 12 through 17. And it just touched on a little bit of contention between that which is spiritual and that which is secular. And back then, they solved the problems by beating people. And so there was a beating of Sosthenes, and it may have resulted in him being saved, because if you read 1 Corinthians 1:1, he's mentioned there as being with Paul and the group. So I'm going to pick up in verse 18. I was going to go somewhere else, but I'll hold off. Acts chapter 18. Verse 18. Okay, this is the day of repetition. 2, 2, 2, 2, 2. So 18, 18. Okay, you got that straight? Then we'll go. And Paul, after this, tarried there yet a good while, and then took his leave of the brethren, and sailed thence into Syria, and with him Priscilla and Aquila, having shorn his head in Cenchrea, for he had a vow. So Paul doesn't seem to be in a hurry, as opposed to many other cities that he went in, and probably stayed a few months after the 18 months. And we see him with Priscilla and Aquila, and they sail to Syria by way of Cenchrea, just below Athens. And the scripture says that he took a vow there. So I'm going to have you go to a few verses here, and we'll start off in the book of Ecclesiastes. Ecclesiastes chapter 5. Ecclesiastes chapter 5 and verse 3. For a dream cometh through the multitude of business, and a fool's voice is known by the multitude of words. When thou vowest a vow unto God, defer not to pay it. For he has no pleasure in fools. Pay that which thou hast vowed. Better is it that thou shouldest not vow than thou shouldest vow and not pay. So obviously there's something to do with property, money, anything like that, business, and so forth. You're obligated because you said, I'm going to do this. And under that, you're obligated to do it. And it's better to pay what you're obligated to do than it is to not do it at all. Because there's bad results. So James chapter 5. You're going to see different words used, but they're still speaking about the same thing. James chapter 5. Verse 12, James 5:12. But above all things, my brethren, swear not, neither by heaven, neither by the earth, neither by any other oath, but let your yea be yea, and your nay, yea, lest you fall into condemnation. So basically, this is the New Testament repetition of the Old Testament. Just calls it an oath instead of a vow. And if you're going to do something like this, make sure you know enough about, before you do it, what it's going to cause. You remember in the Old Testament book of Judges, Jephthah made a vow, and he regretted it. He made a vow, and his daughter was the one that violated the vow that he knew. He'd never dreamt she would be even involved in that, and so he had to keep the vow. All right, Matthew chapter 5. And we will look down here in verse 30, the Lord is speaking. Matthew chapter 5, verse 34, I'm sorry. But I say unto you, swear not at all, neither by heaven, for it is God's throne. So this swearing at all, the Old Testament verse on this is Leviticus chapter 10, verse 12. And it talks about the same thing. So it's speaking about swearing. I swear I'll do this. You used to swear on a Bible that you were going to tell the truth. And, you know, now they don't use the Bible. And it didn't matter anyway because most of the people that were in court lied anyway. It didn't matter to them. Or declare an oath. Numbers chapter 30 has to do with the Nazarite vow. And related to the Nazarite. So there are some believe that that this is what Paul did, that he took a Nazarite vow. So here are some of the things that are required if you take a Nazarite vow. You had to abstain from all fruit of the vine. Anybody know what fruit of the vine is? It's grape juice. All right. Abstain from touching a dead body for any reason. And number three, abstain from cutting your hair for the entire length of the vow. Since the Bible says it's a shame for a man to have long hair, then the vow, that Nazarite vow, included shame in what he was doing. He would have been looked upon shamefully because the hair was all long, depending on how long the vow was. So anyone want to take a stab that Paul did take this vow or did not take that vow? Got to speak up quickly because time is of the essence. How many of you think he took it? How many of you think he didn't take it? How many of you don't know? Okay. All right. So the vow may have been all of these. Everything I'm going to say is basically hypothetical. It may have been some kind of thanks offering for the great success of Corinth, because Corinth was so different than all the other places he had gone in his first missionary journey. I mean, almost every city kicked him out. He had to run for his life. And the point that I want you to know, Paul made the vow and he kept it. He had the right to do that. And there was a visible expression. Go with me to 1 Corinthians 9. There is a visible expression that the vow was made, whatever that vow may have been. 1 Corinthians chapter 9. This is right before you get to the section dealing with really athletics. And so it's introduced in this way, 1 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 21. To them that are without law, as without law, being not without law to God, but under the law to Christ, that I might gain them that are without law, to the weak became I as weak, that I might gain the weak. I have made all things to all men, that I might by all means save some. And this I do for the gospel's sake, that I might be partaker thereof with you. So it's very possible that's the vow that he made. Again, in the speculation issue. As far as the hair in chapter 11, look here in chapter 11. This is another reason why I don't think it was the Nazarite vow. In verse 11:14, doth not even nature itself teach you that if a man have long hair, it is a shame unto him? And then if you go down to verse 23 through the end of the chapter, it's all the instructions on Paul setting up the Lord's Supper. And do you think that he just instructed them to do it but never partook of the Lord's Supper at all? I think he did. And so he would have partaken of the fruit of the vine. And that would have been a violation of the Nazarite vow, so with the hair, if he had long hair. So, by the way, vows of hair cutting, it talked about the shorning of sheep. You cut all the hair off. I mean, you basically were bald during the fulfillment of the vow. And in other situations. So this vow could be made because of where he was going and with the intent to make it within the required 30 days. It may explain why he didn't stay at Ephesus, as he wanted to get to Jerusalem. All right, one more possibility, and go with me to Nehemiah chapter 10. And we'll start reading here in verse Nehemiah chapter, I think it's, I'm pretty sure it's 10. I'm looking, might be 12. No. Anyway, I'm going to summarize in verses 29 through 33. I don't think it's these. But it might be chapter 9. It's one of those chapters. But he and the people vowed not to marry. And I don't believe Paul was married. And that could have been the vow that he made. But why? But then again, I draw back on that because why would he wait this long to make it? But haven't you done some things later on in your Christian life that you could have done early that you never did? I think we all have. So anyway, we don't know what it was. And so we get out of verse 18 and we go into verse 19. And we really drop the business of the vow for a while. It'll come back eventually. Verse 19. 1 Corinthians, Acts 18, 19. And he came to Ephesus and left them there, Priscilla and Aquila. But he himself entered into the synagogue and reasoned with the Jews. So from where they sailed to Ephesus is a good 8 to 10 days if you've got a fair wind, if you've got a wind behind you. And if you go back to chapter 16, in verse 6, now when they had gone throughout Phrygia and the region of Galatia and were forbidden of the Holy Ghost to preach the word in Asia, they were come to Mysia. They essayed to go into Bithynia, but the Spirit suffered them not. And they, passing by Mysia, came down to Troas and, of course, went to Philippi. So back here in 16, Paul's desire was to go into the Roman province of Asia, which is the western section of modern-day Turkey. Holy Spirit said no. Have you ever wanted to do something and the Holy Spirit said no? And you knew it? There were no charismatic signs, biplanes flying by. There was no word of knowledge. There was nothing, but you knew, no, I better not do this. I have a few times, and for good reason, I listened. And other things, maybe I didn't listen. And the Holy Spirit knows exactly what you should do. So Priscilla and Aquila stay there in Ephesus. And so Paul heads to the synagogue, reasons with them from the Word of God, and introduces them to the Lord Jesus Christ. And in verse 20, when they desired him to tarry longer time with them, he consented not. So that's very unusual. Most places, they wouldn't get out. And he had to, but he wasn't going to stay. In verse 21, he bade them farewell, saying, I must by all means keep this feast that cometh in Jerusalem, but I will return again to you if God will. And he sailed from Ephesus. So off he sails. That's the end of that. He would never make it back. Verse 22. And when he had landed at Caesarea, Caesarea is a good ways south. And listen to the words. When he had landed at Caesarea and gone up, he saluted the church and went down to Antioch. Okay, now if you're looking at a map, Caesarea is here, Antioch is there, and Jerusalem is there. And so anytime you go to Jerusalem, the scripture says you go up. And if you're not going to Jerusalem, you're going down. If you can keep that in mind, it'll clear it up. So this is what he did. He lands at Caesarea, goes to Jerusalem. It says up, doesn't mention Jerusalem. Greets the brethren, and then down, which is up, about 300 miles, to his church at Antioch and fellowships with them, in verse 23. All right, 24. Now that you're all, what time does the Jewish day start? It starts at 6 o'clock at night. So everything's backwards. So you understand what we're dealing with here. Verse 24. I'm sorry. And after he spent some time there in Antioch, there he departed and went over all the country of Galatia and Phrygia in order, strengthening all the brethren. So everything's taking long periods of time here. You look at where Antioch is, and then Galatia and Phrygia. Those two areas are close by, but it's about 350 miles. And you're not sailing. You're walking or riding a donkey. And so now we come down to verse 25. Everything's kind of left in the air here. And eventually, as we progress through the book of Acts, it comes back together. And in verse 24, we read, "And a certain Jew named Apollos, born at Alexandria, an eloquent man and mighty in the scriptures, came to Ephesus." Now realize, Paul's gone. And we're introduced to Apollos. He was born in Jerusalem, raised in Alexandria, Egypt, which was the second largest province in the Roman Empire. So he was an Egyptian Jew. Alexandria is famous for their library, 700,000 volumes. Can't believe there were that many books back then. In the New Testament time, Jews occupied one-third of the city. So understand what's going on here. The Hebrew scriptures were translated into Greek here. And we see that Apollos is highly educated, fluent in the scriptures, and basically what they were reading at this point probably was the Greek, which is the Bible of the apostles and the missionaries of that day, and disciples or evangelists if they had them. Right? This man, verse 25, was instructed in the way of the Lord, and being fervent in the Spirit, he spake and taught diligently the things of the Lord, knowing only the baptism of John. All right, let's start. This is an important verse. It says he was instructed in the way of the Lord. How did he get that instruction? He got it through, in all likelihood, man or hearsay. It would be the effect if all the Bible you knew came from what you heard here. And you could say you were instructed in the Bible, instructed in the Word of God. But you wouldn't have known a lot of the things that came before you came here or came after you came or come after you're here. So He knew the way of the Lord. He knew the Messiah was the Lord Jesus Christ. It says he was fervent, very expressive in his spirit, not the Holy Spirit. He taught and he spoke accurately the things concerning the Lord Jesus Christ, though he only knew the baptism of John, and therefore he had not heard of his death, burial, or resurrection. I have found, and if we're honest, I think you have found, there are many people that know very little from the Bible. But what they know, they're bold to give out. And yet they can be illiterate to what the Scriptures teach. I mean, if you think about, okay, you've got Christ on the cross, Christ died. I don't know that he heard of his death. He knew there was a Messiah to come. I don't know if he knew he was going to be a suffering Savior or he was going to establish the kingdom. Since he was Jewish, you would lend to think that way. But I do know that what he did know, he was very fervent in. And so I don't want you to act, I would hope you do not act timidly with what you do know, if it's correct. You should be bold. You should be expressive in what you know. Over time, you learn more, and then you learn more. And there's never a time when you stop learning. You will never come to the place where you know it all. If you feel you know it all, you better go retire and not talk to anybody. Because you failed. You don't know it all. And so, I hope you understand what kind of a man this was. In verse 26, he began to speak boldly in the synagogue with whom when Aquila and Priscilla had heard, they took him unto them and expounded unto him the way of God more perfectly. So, Apollos is given the opportunity to preach at the synagogue. He does so with confidence. You have this husband and wife that partner with Paul. And, of course, they hear what he has to say. And they find out he doesn't know anything about the substitutionary atonement of Jesus Christ. And the resurrection. He knew that Jesus was the Messiah. And so they ask for a meeting with him. By the way, what he did know, he was powerful in. And sometimes we mistake eloquence for knowledge. There are a lot of people on the scene today. You can just sit down and the words just drop off of their tongue. I mean, it is so smooth. And yet, they can be false teachers. But their personality draws other people. I think he had that potential. And so they get this meeting. Now, the normal thing that, not normal, but what happens a lot of time after a meeting and you find out somebody doesn't have the knowledge that you have, you buttonhole them after the message. Well, they didn't do that. Or you call them up and criticize them. And then you let everybody know what you called up about and how lacking that individual was. Rather, they show him where all went after John. They took him from John and took him through the earthly life of Christ to the cross, to the death, burial, and resurrection, and of course the blood. And all of those were truths to him that were not known. You may think, how can that be? I was talking to a man that had pastored for 15 years and found out he wasn't saved. I think that's incredible. But sometimes there are movements afoot here where people raise a hand or they walk an aisle and then they're told they're okay. And how do you know? Just because of that. And so here he is, and he finds out all these things. And he's very humble and teachable. So at this point, you have a great man come to Ephesus, powerful, eloquent, educated, persuasive, of the Scripture and what he knew, but not so firm as to not be open so that he would be incomplete or error or in ignorance. Now, I know a lot of times you can go in the wrong direction in saying that, but teachableness is a great and needed quality of every one of us. I guard against that all the time. I said, you know, Lord, you've got to show me these things, because if I come to the place where I do know everything, or I think I do, then that's the Lord puts you up on the shelf. You know, get out of here. You don't know everything. So, a man I know said that when he got saved, he wrote down 19 things when he got saved about the gospel. 19. And so he was reading them to me, and one of them was the result after salvation. And I pointed that out, and he said, no, that is required for salvation. I said, why does the gospel just say the death, burial, and resurrection? Why didn't it include baptism? Why didn't it believe include what I'm going to tell you in a second? And he argued that. I said, no, this is mandated that you must believe this to be saved, legitimately saved. And so it was the security of the believer. And I said, death, burial, resurrection. Jesus Christ died for all men. He paid the price. He shed his blood, paid the entire debt of my sin, past, present, and future. He was buried, and he rose again, and he gave me the opportunity to trust Christ as Savior. If I add anything to that or take anything away from that, then I've added to the gospel. I said, oh, no. You've got to believe in the security of the believer. I said, I believe in the security of the believer, but it's a result. It comes as a result of trusting Christ as Savior. There are people that are saved that don't believe in the security of the believer, because it's a semantical thing. And we've had some over time. And they finally came to the place where they understand, you're right. You're either saved or you're not saved. And if you're saved and you have everlasting life, how long is it? It's everlasting. But you don't make that a point to be saved. So they left the church. And they went somewhere else and told the pastor that I didn't believe in eternal security. So I had to do a little lesson with the pastor, because he came over and I didn't like him coming over, because they said that in confidence, and I want you to know what you say in confidence stays there. That you're supposed to have that reputation. You don't go around telling everybody. So I understand you don't believe in eternal security. So we had quite a long lesson. Apollos had some things. They were based on Scripture. So this fellow had some things, and they were based on what he felt is important. And eternal security is important, no doubt about that. But again, it's not part of the gospel message. So, verse 27. And when he was disposed to pass into Achaia, the brethren wrote, exhorting the disciples to receive him, who, when he was come, helped them much, which had believed through grace. So he had already been a blessing in Ephesus. Surely he would be to Corinth. And so they send letters with him in his behalf. And how he stirs things up in Corinth, so much so, was that there were followers of men in Corinth, and now they followed a fourth party. So there was Apollos, and there was Christ, and there was Paul, and there was Cephas, which shouldn't be, because they created factions. And here again is the problem with somebody that can be dynamic, and you follow the man instead of the God-man. You follow him instead of the Word. And if he falls, you fall. I've seen it firsthand that people build themselves up so much and then they fall, and all the people that trusted him more than the Lord, they can't handle it. I mean, they're alive, but they're the walking dead. They cannot handle it. So you don't want to be a follower of man. When we first moved here, we went to a garage sale. We lived off of Park Avenue. Went to a garage sale down in that area. And so we were talking to this lady, and we have gospel tracts, and we gave them out. And she said, "Oh, well, I'm a believer." And she said, "I just moved here." And I said, "Well, where'd you move from?" She says, "New Smyrna." I said, "Oh," she said, "I came down here to follow Peter Lord." I said, "What?" I didn't know who he was. "To follow Peter Lord. You know Peter Lord. I mean, he just knows everything, and he's just this, and he's this, and he's this." I said, "Oh, okay." So she pretty well told me I want to stay away from somebody that's, you know, following a man, because where did he take the people, by the way? He took them right down and away and away. He brought in a guy that encouraged tongues, and he sought tongues. And he had a tongue faction in that church, and they're still there. And once you exalt experience over the truth, it's very hard to deal with people. So, again, this is the danger, but yes, this is the beauty of all of this. When you've got somebody that can be that bold and preach the truth. In verse 28, "For he mightily convinced the Jews, and that publicly, showing by the scriptures that Jesus was Christ." So I think this zeal is nothing short of just spectacular. And he had a great impact on the Jewish community in Corinth. He met every denial, he met every argument, he met every criticism, he met every question, and pointed them to the truth of the scriptures and Jesus Christ's gospel, which now he knew. It was a part of him. So there's a lot of loose ends in this chapter, but yet I think once we get Paul out of Corinth and down in Jerusalem, and then eventually back up into Antioch, the scene shifts, and then we have this man, and what a blessing he was to the church at Corinth. And there again, everything happens the way you deal with people. And you've got to know what you believe, and you have to introduce things to what people don't believe or don't know in a sensible and biblical way. It doesn't make, like, "You don't know this yet? How long have you been doing this? You don't know this? Wow, I didn't know what the gospel was." And people witnessed to me. I remember a couple, and I didn't want to hear it. And so I was just blinded. And I don't think that was his case, but some people just, you know, kind of ridiculed because, "Well, why don't you believe this? What are you, stupid?" No, I'm blind. You know, what it was. And you want to try to win them. And I think that he was a coupon of life to Priscilla and Aquila. So let's go to the Lord in prayer, and let's pray for boldness, for what we do know. Too many of us are timid, quiet, not wanting anybody to know, afraid. Well, that's the Lord. The Lord prayed, Paul prayed for boldness, so should we. Father, we thank you for your word. Thank you for the Apostle Paul, Priscilla, Aquila, the men, the people that were affected by Apollos after he received greater truth than he had known before. and for the impact that they had in the city of Corinth, and of course later on around the world. We can have that impact if we can get out of ourselves and out of our circumstances, which seem to rule over us. We're here for a reason. And I think of just the teachings that we have. And we shouldn't hold back on any of this. So I pray we'll be better students of your word, better witnesses, better servants, faithful, realizing the importance of what we have, not only within us, but what we have here, and use these things for your honor and glory. I ask that you go with us as we leave here, and that we understand clearly the truth that Jesus Christ died for our sins according to the gospel. He paid the price that we could never pay. Shed his blood to pay for everything we have ever done or doing or will do. Paid it in full with his blood. Buried, rose again, and offers everyone a salvation that is free, that is complete, and that is everlasting. So go with us as we go to our places and keep us safe physically and spiritually, and open doors of opportunity for us as we go. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, make sure you be Kevin.